So you open your Bibles to Genesis 40 and 41, which is our text this morning. I want to share this truth with you, that God has not forgotten you. No matter if other people in your life have left you behind or forgotten you or run you over, God remembers you. God has not forgotten about you. Just a few days ago, we witnessed an epic reversal in the Olympics. Some of you watched the race where American swimmer Alex Walsh finished the women's 200-meter individual medley. She popped her head out of the water at the end of the race. She started to celebrate the fact that she had won a bronze medal. But that joyful celebration quickly turned to heartbreak as the officials looked at the replay, the video replay of that race, and they discovered that Alex had taken an illegal turn as she transitioned from her backstroke into a breaststroke. One turn, a moment too soon, and she was disqualified. Alex Walsh went from winning an Olympic bronze medal to a disqualification because of one turn, a moment too soon. In Genesis 40 and 41, we pick up Joseph's story. We see one of the most epic reversals in history, not because of a turn that happens a moment too soon, but because of a turn that seems to happen a moment too late. But God was in control of this turn in Joseph's life, and it would take Joseph from a prison to a palace. But the palace is not where we first find Joseph. No, when we come to chapter 40, we find Joseph forgotten in prison. You'll remember from last week as we looked at Genesis chapter 39 that Joseph had been a man of integrity. He was a man who was a successful man. He was a man who was a godly man. And he was a man whose life was marked by the presence of God. Everywhere Joseph went, in the ups and the downs, particularly in the downs, in the hard moments, always evident was the presence of God in his life. And you see that in chapter 39, repeated multiple times, that despite the fact that he is betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery in Egypt and purchased by a man named Potiphar, the Lord was with him and made him successful. So successful, in fact, that Joseph is elevated to the position of right-hand man in Potiphar's house. And Joseph was not only successful and godly, the Lord was with him, but he was also a good-looking man. The Bible tells us he was a very handsome man, and he caught the eye of Potiphar's wife, who tried to seduce him, commanded him to commit adultery with her, but like a godly man, he refused, he resisted. Eventually, he ran away from her. But as he was running away, Potiphar's wife grabbed his coat and stripped it from him and used it as corroborating evidence for a false allegation of assault. She accused him of having assaulted her, and when Potiphar came home that night and she tells the story about what she says that Joseph did to her, Potiphar is furious and throws him into jail. Even though Joseph had done what was right, even though Joseph was a man of integrity, even though Joseph said no to temptation, his reward was unjust suffering. And so there Joseph was in prison. That's how chapter 39 ends. But the Lord was with him there in prison. But that's when we pick up in chapter 40 and verse 1. Joseph is sitting there languishing in prison, the recipient of false accusation and unjust suffering. But something happens in verse 1 of chapter 40 that maybe gives a hopeful glimpse of something that might change. Look at verse 1. It says, after this, the king of Egypt's cupbearer and baker offended their master, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, literally the head of the cupbearers and the head of the bakers. Let me just say a word about those two guys. These are two important officials in Egypt. Because if you wanted to assassinate a pharaoh, it was very difficult to do. But one of the ways that you could try to do it was through his food source. You could poison his wine or poison his food. So one of the ways that pharaohs would protect themselves, kind of like the Secret Service for our president, they would surround themselves with people who were willing to take a bullet for them. And two of those individuals were the king's cupbearer and the king's baker. And these would be individuals who would prepare his food very carefully to make sure it was protected, but they would also taste his food. So before the king of Egypt ever would drink a glass of wine, the cupbearer would take a sip first, and then the king would kind of watch him for a few minutes, you know, see if he keels over or something. This is a very important role. This is an important role because you're in charge of protecting the king's food and drink, but also you're basically willing to take the bullet for him. If wine is poisoned, you die first. So these are very loyal, committed individuals. But something happened for them to get sideways with Pharaoh. And we're not told of what happened there. It just says that they offended him. So maybe, you know, maybe a glass of wine came through to Pharaoh that made him sick, and he thought the cupbearer was in on something, or maybe the baker burned the bread, you know, morning toast or something. We don't know. We just know they did something to offend Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh throws them into prison. Well, here's the first glimmer of providence. He throws them into the prison where Joseph is. He puts them in the custody of the house of the captain of the guards in the prison where Joseph was confined, verse 3 tells us. Verse 4, the captain of the guards assigned Joseph to them as their personal attendant. Now, that shouldn't be surprising to us because it seems like everywhere Joseph goes and everything that Joseph does is met with favor. He's his father's favorite son. When he's sold into slavery in Potiphar's house, Potiphar sees something different about this Hebrew slave and elevates him to a position of the steward of the house, the right-hand man. And now in prison, we're told that he had favor with the prison warden. And so when these two highfalutin officials from Pharaoh's palace come to prison, the prison warden thinks, well, who can I assign these two important men? Who can I assign to them? And he thinks, well, Joseph, of course. Joseph, everything he touches turns to gold. Joseph is a man marked with the presence of God. Joseph is a man of favor. So he assigns Joseph to these two individuals. And the text tells us they were in custody for some time. Don't know how long, but a long time. Now, something happens in verse 5 that's disruptive. But it's really the door that opens up everything else that happens in Joseph's story. Verse 5, it says, the king of Egypt's cupbearer and baker who were confined in the prison, they each had a dream one night. And both had a dream on the same night, and each dream had its own meaning. And when Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they looked distraught. They were disturbed by whatever the dream was about. And so he asked them, why do you look so sad? And they said, well, we had dreams, but no one is around to interpret them. It was very common in that day. The Egyptians had magicians who were experts in dreams. And these dreamers, this cupbearer and baker, they're used to being in the king's palace where they have access to these magicians. Now they're in a prison, no access to the magicians, no one to tell them what their dreams meant. Well, Joseph responded by saying, and look at his humility here, well, don't interpretations belong to God? So tell me them. Notice he doesn't say, well, I can do this for you. I've got this innate ability. He says, God can do this for you. So tell me what your dream is. So the head of the cupbearers told his dream to Joseph. In my dream, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches, and as soon as it budded, its blossoms came out, and its clusters ripened into grapes, and Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. And I took the grapes, I squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Verse 12, Joseph gives the interpretation. He says, this is what it means. The three branches are 3 days. In just 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. You remember this is the head of the cupbearers. Now his head is going to be lifted up. And he will restore you to your position. And you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand the way you used to when you were his cupbearer. So this is a good dream to have, right? What he's saying is to the cupbearer, you've had a dream that you're going to go back to Pharaoh's palace. And I'm giving you good tidings here. I'm giving you good news. Verse 14, Joseph makes a request. This is very important to understanding this chapter. But when all goes well with you, notice Joseph says when, not if. Boy, great confidence that the Lord has really given him the interpretation. Not if this happens and it maybe comes true. He says, when this goes well. Joseph is confident that the Lord has given him a word here. When all goes well for you, remember that I was with you. Notice that word. Just mark it or underline it. Remember that I was with you. Please show kindness to me. The word is hesed in Hebrew that he uses. Please show me covenant loyalty. Don't forget me. Be loyal to me. I've done this favor for you. I've given you this good interpretation. When you get out and you go back to Pharaoh's house, just don't forget about me, right? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Show kindness to me by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that they should put me in the dungeon. Okay, I want you to notice the word remember because it's actually used two times in verse 14. Our English translation obscures it just slightly. CSB translates this, remember me and show kindness to me by mentioning me to Pharaoh. But actually, it's the same Hebrew word, remember. This is what Joseph literally says, remember me by remembering me to Pharaoh. So what is the one request that Joseph has? Remember me. Don't forget about me. Let's see what happens next. Verse 16. Now, when the chief baker, the head of the bakers, saw that the interpretation for the cupbearer was positive, he said to Joseph, hey, well, I had a dream too. Why don't you tell me what my dream is about? I dreamt that three baskets of white bread were on my head, and in the top basket were all sorts of baked goods for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. Verse 18, this is the interpretation, Joseph said. The three baskets are 3 days. So far, so good. This is just like the cupbearer's dream, right? It looks like he's maybe going to have a similar interpretation. In just 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. Still, so far, so good, right? The head of the cupbearers, his head is lifted up. The head of the bakers, his head will be lifted up. But here's where the baker has a no good, very bad day. In just 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from off you. Off with his head. And he'll hang you on a tree. And then the birds will eat the flesh from your body. All right, so this is quite an interpretation. Two interpretations, one good, one bad. One guy lives and is restored. The other guy, he dies. His head, both guys' heads lifted up, but in very different ways. So let's see what happens. Well, on the third day, verse 20, is this interpretation going to come true? Is Joseph rightly interpreting the dream? Yes, look at verse 20. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he gave a feast for all his servants. And literally, he lifted up the head of the head cupbearer. He elevated him and the chief baker among his servants. And Pharaoh restored the chief cupbearer to his position as cupbearer. And he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But Pharaoh hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had explained to them. All right, so exactly as Joseph said it would happen, it happens. Now, let me ask you at this point. Joseph had one request. Do you remember what it was? I told you what it was. Remember what it was? You see what I did there? All right. That's second service humor, okay? Remember me. Don't forget me. So what's the expectation that you're going to read next? The cupbearer is elevated and restored. He's back in Pharaoh's palace. He's got the ear of the king of Egypt. So he's like the one guy who, if he will remember Joseph, can get Joseph out of there and liberate him. But that's not what happens. Verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. What a jackwagon, right? What a dud. He didn't remember him. The one thing that Joseph asked. I mean, Joseph had been so faithful, right? To give a good interpretation, to listen to God's word, and to share that with the cupbearer. And twice he says, remember me. And then the chapter ends twice by saying he forgot him. I mean, Joseph helped a stranger. And all he expects is a good turn in return, a good deed in return. Don't forget me. Remember me by remembering me. But the one he helped forget, forgot all about him. You know, the human capacity to remember is an amazing thing. I was reading an article in the Scientific American that said that the average human brain has the memory capacity equal to 2.5 petabytes of memory. I didn't know what a petabyte was. So I Googled it, and this helped. One petabyte is 1,024 terabytes. That clears it up for everybody, right? It didn't help me. I had to keep Googling. Let me just give you the long and short of it. 2.5 petabytes is equivalent to 2.5 million gigabytes. We all understand it now. Okay, just to give you a comparison, an average iPhone will have 256 gigabytes or 512 gigabytes. The human brain has the ability to store 2.5 million gigabytes, an amazing capacity for memory. And yet, we also have an amazing capacity to forget. I can't remember what I had for breakfast yesterday. Some of you can't remember what you had for breakfast this morning. I often walk into a room and I have no idea why I walked in there. We forget easily, right? We can forget what someone did for us. We can forget what God has done for us in big and small ways. It's one of the reasons that you ought to chart and journal when God answers a prayer request for you, because you want to track his faithfulness. You don't want to forget about it, but you know we're forgetful people. When people have dementia, like my grandparents did before they passed away, you can forget the names of the people that you love the most, the people who are closest to you. Even though we have an amazing capacity to remember, we're also prone to forget. And here, the cupbearer, even though he was the recipient of good from Joseph, what he repays him in return is forgetfulness. You can just imagine being Joseph, the hope you might have had for a minute. Here you've been thrown into prison unjustly under false accusation, but now providentially it seems like you've been assigned to these two important figures, and one of whom is restored to a position of leadership, and he's in a position to actually help you, to bail you out. And you helped him. You gave him a favorable interpretation. You told him to remember you. And you can imagine all of the assurances that the cupbearer would have given to Joseph. Yeah, I'll remember you. Hang on, Joseph. I'll get you. I'll remember you. You won't be in this prison for much longer. And off goes the cupbearer to the Pharaoh's palace. And you can imagine the next morning, Joseph eagerly waking up. Today's the day. I get out. Finally, the cupbearer's in the audience, the presence of the Pharaoh. He's going to put in a good word for me. And you can imagine Joseph just looking out on the horizon, waiting to see the dust from a chariot. Maybe that chariot would be carrying a royal messenger from Pharaoh's palace to come and bring news of liberation and release. And the chariot never shows up. And the morning turns into the afternoon. And the sun begins to set. And there's no chariot, no news of release. You think, well, it might have just taken a while to get the word to Pharaoh. Maybe it just takes a while for these things to process through, to get me out of jail. So maybe you think, well, maybe tomorrow. You wake up the next morning eager, waiting, ready. Same thing happens the second day. You think, well, maybe this, you know, there's government bureaucracy. IRS is probably involved somewhere. Maybe it'll take a week or two. You can just imagine Joseph day after day, waking up eagerly, waiting for news of his release. Sure, very confident that this is a man, of all men, who would remember him. But days turned into weeks. No messenger, no chariot, no royal release. Weeks turn into months. In Joseph's story, months turn into years. And by the end of 2 years, it becomes very obvious, I've been forgotten. The man I helped forgot all about me. It occurs to me that some of us may identify with Joseph in this moment. Maybe someone you have cared for, loved, invested your life in, done something for. Maybe you've poured yourself out for someone. And in return, rather than receiving love and care and investment, that person that you've invested in just leaves you high and dry. Some of us know what it feels like to be left behind. You feel like you've been pouring yourself into people. Sometimes this can happen at your job. You pour yourself into a job, and what happens? 20 years in a career, and you get laid off. It's like you're just forgotten, left behind. That's Joseph. Some of you feel like the people around you who you've loved and cared for, who should love and care for you in return, if they left you behind, they've forgotten you. Maybe you feel like you've been run over. I remember Amy and I, when we moved out to West Texas, we lived out in that region of the world for a decade, but neither of us are from West Texas. I'm from Houston. Amy's from the Dallas area. And I had never seen a tumbleweed before. I didn't know that those things were real. I mean, I'd seen them on Looney Tunes cartoons and stuff, but I had no idea that they were real until we drove through Lubbock, Texas, and right through downtown. Here comes like a tumbleweed rolling through town. I remember pulling my phone out. Like, people will never believe this. Back in Dallas, there are these tumbleweeds. I remember when we lived in New Mexico. I was driving from New Mexico to Lubbock to make a hospital visit and driving my truck, and you know, the wind blows, you know, 40 miles an hour there all the time. And the wind was blowing on that day. And I just saw, as I'm driving, you know, the speed limits in West Texas are higher. So I'm going like 95. And there's this whole wave of tumbleweeds that are blowing across the road. And I just run right into one. And that tumbleweed just does poof, and it evaporated. Some of you feel kind of like that tumbleweed. that life has just hit you and you've been on the receiving end of some stuff. That's Joseph, forgotten in prison. The word that he uses in verse 15 to describe the prison gives us a little clue about what Joseph is experiencing. He says, I've done nothing to deserve this dungeon. But the word dungeon in Hebrew is the word bor. It's exactly the same word used in Genesis chapter 37 to refer to the pit or the cistern that Joseph had been thrown into by his brothers. He uses the same word in chapter 40 to describe the prison. In other words, this was for Joseph like a second experience of the pit, a sense of betrayal, a sense of being left behind. It's a pit of despair. He'd been forced into the first pit by his brothers. Now he'd been forgotten in the second pit by the cupbearer. But that's not the end of the story. No, that's how chapter 40 ends. Forgotten by everyone else. But when you turn to chapter 41, you see, just as importantly, more importantly, that Joseph was not forgotten by God. He'd been left behind by his brothers. He'd been left behind by the cupbearer. He had not been left behind by the God who loved him. He was forgotten by everyone, but the one who mattered most. And as you come to chapter 41, I want you to see some good news and some hope. I think it gives us hope for today, because if chapter 40 takes Joseph to the lowest point of his descent, chapter 41, we see a turn that happens in his story that seems to happen late, but it's one of the most epic reversals in history. And it gives us good news because it means that in Joseph's forgottenness, he wasn't forgotten by God. That in Joseph's pit, God still showed up. And that gives us encouragement today, because when we're forgotten and when we're in a pit of despair and when we feel like we've been left behind and when we feel like everyone in our life has forgotten about us and left us behind, God can still show up. Amen? God can still show up in our pit of despair. God can still show up in the moment of our forgottenness. And that is exactly what he does here. And one of the reasons for that is because God shows hesed, covenantal loyalty. God doesn't turn his back on his people. You remember that Joseph asks the cupbearer to show him hesed. He says, don't forget me, remember me by remembering me, and show me kindness, show me hesed. And the cupbearer doesn't do that. He just forgets all about him. But don't forget that in chapter 39, and what is it, verse 22, 23? What does it say up there? 21. When Joseph was put into prison, you remember it says the Lord was with Joseph and the Lord extended hesed. That's the same word. The Lord extended kindness to Joseph and granted him favor. In other words, even though the cupbearer failed to show him loyalty, God was showing loyalty to Joseph. God never turned his back on Joseph, even in the pit of despair, even in that dungeon, that prison, when everyone else left him behind. God had not left him behind. We see four evidences of that in chapter 41, and I just want to run through these as quickly as I can to show you how God had not forgotten him. God took thought of Joseph, and there are four things that God does for Joseph in chapter 41. Number one, God remembered Joseph. And I want you to know that when you feel forgotten by everyone else in your life, God remembers you. God sees you. God has not forgotten you. Look at what happens beginning in verse 1 of chapter 41. It says, at the end of 2 years, okay, so now Joseph's been left behind in prison 2 additional years, Pharaoh had a dream. Chapter 40 begins with the cupbearer and the baker having a dream. Now Pharaoh, the king himself, has a dream. And this is what the dream was. Let me just summarize verses 1 through 7. The first, he has two dreams. Dream 1 is that there are 7 fat cows who come up from the Nile River. And then there are sick-looking cows who come out of the river, and they gobble up the 7 healthy cows. That's a strange dream. The second dream, 7 heads of grain on one stalk, all looking healthy, and then 7 heads of grain on an unhealthy stalk, and the thin heads of grain swallow the 7 good heads of grain. And then it says Pharaoh woke up, and it was only a dream. But verse 8 tells us when morning came, he was troubled. So he summoned all the magicians of Egypt, right? All these people who could interpret dreams. all of its wise men, and Pharaoh told them about his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. So a parallel to what's happening in chapter 40. The cupbearer and baker have a disturbing dream. No one can interpret. Now Pharaoh has a dream. No one can interpret. Well, here's the turn. Verse 9. Then the head of the cupbearers said to Pharaoh, "Today I remember." Well, it's like, finally, it's been 2 years. You just now remembered? "Today I remember my faults. Pharaoh was angry with his servants, and he put me and the chief baker in the custody of the captain of the guards. He and I had dreams on the same night. Each dream had its own meaning. And a young Hebrew, a slave of the captain of the guards, was with us there. And we told him our dreams, and he interpreted our dreams for us. And each had its own interpretation. And it turned out just the way he interpreted it to us. And I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged." And so Pharaoh sent for Joseph. He finally gets liberated out of prison, something he's been waiting on for 2 years. Finally, Pharaoh sends word. Here comes the chariot with the royal messenger. Pharaoh needs you, Joseph. He had a weird dream. You've been remembered. You weren't forgotten after all. You were brought to mind. Quick, get cleaned up. You're going to Pharaoh's house today. That's exactly what happens. He sent for Joseph, and they quickly brought him from the dungeon. He shaved. He changed his clothes. And he went to Pharaoh. Now, let me just point out a couple of things. I'm telling you that God, this is evidence of God remembering Joseph. It seems as if God had forgotten Joseph for 2 years. Can you imagine being there 2 years waiting for news of your release? No news. Can you imagine being Joseph just thinking, okay, I've been forgotten by man and by God? I want to argue that the 2 years in prison are actually not evidence of God's having forgotten Joseph. It's actually God's having remembered Joseph. Because I want you to think about this. What would have happened if Joseph had been released early? 2 years later, when Pharaoh has a dream and needs an interpreter, Joseph would have been nowhere to have been found. I think God intentionally kept Joseph in the prison for 2 years because he knew Joseph, that Pharaoh was going to have a dream, that he would need an interpreter. And you know where Joseph would be? Right where the cupbearer left him. I think his 2 years in the prison was a providential delay. And I think that that is proof that, listen, sometimes when we experience delays, we think it's because God's like left us behind or something or forgotten about us. But have you ever thought about the fact that God's delays might be on purpose? That maybe God put Joseph in the prison for these 2 years because he knew that there would be a day 2 years later when Pharaoh would have a dream and the cupbearer would remember and they would send for Joseph, and Joseph needed to be exactly where he had been so they could find him, so he could come to the palace and interpret the dream. Sometimes we think unjust suffering means God's forgotten about us. But do you realize that sometimes God puts us in a prison for 2 years and causes a delay because he's got a bigger purpose at work that we can't see in the moment? God's delays, while painful, are perfect. And we've got to trust God. If we trust God, we've got to trust him in his timing. We have to trust that he never forgets about us, even if we feel forgotten for a couple of years in prison. That doesn't mean he's forgotten. It actually may be that we are exactly under God's watchful care for those 2 years because we're waiting in that pit, waiting in that prison to be elevated at the right moment for God's plan and God's purpose. This really reframes the way you can think about your pit of despair. That the pit may actually be evidence of God's taking thought of you and having a plan and a purpose through that pit. The moment God was ready for Joseph to get out, guess what? He got out. He was going to stay in there until the very moment God was ready to spring him. And the moment God was ready to spring him from jail, he sprung him from jail. That means I can be satisfied in my prison or my pit of despair for however long God has me there, because I trust the moment that God wants me out, he'll get me out. Amen? Why? Because God remembers. He remembered Joseph. And then notice verse 9. The cupbearer, "Today I remember." It's like a miracle, right? Well, yes, it is like a miracle, because chapter 40 tells us clearly, twice, he did not remember Joseph, he forgot Joseph. This man had a terrible memory. So what happens in verse 9 that he all of a sudden remembers? I believe God caused him to remember at just the right moment so that Joseph would come out and be able to save a nation at just the right moment. That's evidence that God had not forgotten Joseph. God remembered him. Let me encourage you. If you feel like God has forgotten you, it's just a feeling. It's not the truth. God remembers you. It's a good place for an amen. Second thing that he does to Joseph, God reveals his plans to Joseph. You know, when we're in the pit of despair and we're in moments where we feel forgotten, sometimes it can feel like God goes radio silent. Anybody ever experienced that? It's like, man, God has just seemed to go quiet in my life. And he's not speaking. And you can imagine for the 2 years of delay in prison how quiet it must have seemed. But let me encourage you, God, in moments where we feel like he has been silent, God is a God who speaks to us. He's a God who reveals to us. And what's going to happen next is that God is going to give Joseph the interpretation to Pharaoh's dreams. But there's two different times Joseph says, this is something God is making known. This is something God is making known. That's really the emphasis of this next section, is that God is the one who's revealing this. And I think there's such an encouraging word for us that God is a God who reveals himself. God is a talkative God. God is a God, even though in the dark night of the soul, or some people call it the winter of the heart, it can feel as if God has gone quiet. We need to realize that if we will listen for his voice, God will speak to us and his voice will guide us. That's exactly what happens in the next part of Joseph's story. What happens in verses 15 and following, Pharaoh says in verse 15, he says this to Joseph, I've had a dream, nobody can interpret it, but I've heard somebody say about you that you can hear a dream and interpret it. Now notice what Joseph says in verse 16, he says, I am not able to. It's God who will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Let me just say a word about this, a little side street here, but if you ever hear people who trumpet their gift for interpreting dreams, be very careful. Joseph never takes that posture. He doesn't say, look, I have the gift of interpretation. Look what I can do. He says, nope, I am unable. I can't, but God can. In other words, Joseph is very clear not to give his word or his ability or his interpretation, but to say, we need to listen for God's word. And folks, that's always the guidance we should be looking for, not what man has to say or what we can do in our abilities, but to say, I can't, he can, let's listen to him. That's what Joseph says. So in verses 17 through 24, Pharaoh tells Joseph his dreams. Verses 25 and following, Joseph interprets them. And this is the interpretation. This is God revealing this to Joseph. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams, these two dreams mean one thing. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Notice that. God has revealed this. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. The dreams mean the same thing. The seven thin, sickly cows that came up after them are 7 years. The seven worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind are 7 years of famine. Okay, notice this is not good news for Egypt. Joseph says part of the dream means there's a famine coming, 7 years of famine. Can you imagine the courage it would have taken for Joseph to say that to Pharaoh? Pharaoh could receive this poorly and put him to death. But Joseph is not only listening for the voice of God, he's faithful with the word of God. He is faithful to deliver what has been handed to him, even if it's bad news for Pharaoh. It's just as I told Pharaoh, verse 28, God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. That's the second time he said it. God is the one who's showing this. God is revealing himself. 7 years of abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt. After them, 7 years of famine will take place, and all the abundance in the land of Egypt will be forgotten. And the famine will devastate the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered. You notice the theme of memory and remembrance all throughout these chapters, right? The abundance won't be remembered because the famine that follows it, for the famine will be very severe. Since the dream was given twice to Pharaoh, it means that the matter has been determined by God, and he will carry it out soon. I think it's so fascinating to see the faithfulness of Joseph with the revelation of God. God gives him the interpretation of the dream. It is bad news for Egypt. Famine is coming. But at no point does Joseph hedge his bets. At no point does Joseph pull his punches. Joseph hears the word of God and faithfully delivers the word of God. He is faithful to it, even if it meant he was going to be unpopular with Pharaoh. Folks, we know that that's who Joseph is down to his bones. He's more committed to the truth than to popularity. He doesn't care as much how Pharaoh is going to respond to this word. What he cares is that he is faithful to deliver the word that God had revealed to him. We're seeing here God faithful to reveal to Joseph, but we also see Joseph's faithfulness to the revealed word of God, which is a great model for our life. So what happens next? Not only does God remember Joseph, not only does God reveal his plans to Joseph, but thirdly, God restores Joseph. Look at what happens next. Joseph proposes a plan for dealing with this famine, beginning in verse 33. He says, so now, let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. And let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint overseers over the land and take a fifth of the harvest of the land of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. Basically, take 20% of the crops in the good years and let them gather all the excess food during these good years that are coming, and under Pharaoh's authority, store the grain in the cities so they may preserve it as food. And the food will be a reserve for the land during the 7 years of famine that will take place in the land of Egypt, and then the country will not be wiped out by the famine. So Joseph here gives wise counsel to Pharaoh. He says, here's the proposal. Take 20% of the produce in the 7 years, store it away so that in the 7 years of famine, you can eat off of that. Now, God moves in Pharaoh's heart in such a way that he hears this proposal and he is pleased with it. That's what verse 37 says. The proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. But not only is he pleased with Joseph's proposal, he also thinks that Joseph should be the man to lead this. Look at what happens in verse 38. He said to him, "Can we find anyone like this? A man who has God's spirit in him?" It's amazing. The spirit of God was so evident in Joseph's life that a pagan Egyptian king could see the spirit of God all over Joseph. Would to God that we would live in that kind of spirit-empowered way, that even the pagans around us would say, God's with that one. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one as discerning and wise as you are. You will be over my house and all my people will obey your commands, and only I as king will be greater than you." What's happening here? Pharaoh says, "I see in you, Joseph, the same thing your father saw in you. I see in you, Joseph, the same thing that Potiphar saw in you. I see in you, Joseph, the same thing that the prison warden saw in you. I see that you are a man of discernment, you are a man of wisdom, and you are a man marked by the presence and the spirit of God. And so who better in all the land to appoint to this task than you, Joseph?" And so what does he do? He chooses Joseph to be the one to oversee this whole food project. And he elevates him to the position of prime minister of Egypt. He elevates Joseph to be his right-hand man. An amazing turn from prisoner to prime minister. Look at what happens in verse 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I am placing you over all the land of Egypt." Joseph would be the vice regent to the king of Egypt. And then he's gonna give him garments of royalty. And I want you to see this because it's a beautiful picture of restoration. Look at verse 42. Pharaoh removed his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. A signet ring would have had hieroglyphics. I had to practice saying that this morning. I couldn't get it in the 8 o'clock service. It's hard to say five times fast. Hieroglyphics, these little markings in Egyptian letters would have been on a ring. And the king's signet ring would have been a marker of the king's authority. It would have put the official seal of Pharaoh on all of his official documents, on all of his official commands and orders. Picture this. This is what Pharaoh does. Pharaoh says, "Joseph, I am taking my own signet ring off of my hand. I am putting it onto your hand." You know what he's doing? He is transferring his pharaohly authority, that's a word I made up, to Joseph. Joseph is going to have the authority of the king of Egypt. By the way, interesting, if you think back to chapter 38, you remember Judah, when he sins with Tamar, he gives her several of his personal items, including his signet ring. See, that's what sin does. It strips authority. It strips position. But Joseph here is restored. He receives the signet ring. And then not only does he receive a signet ring, he clothes him with fine linen garments. In the Egyptians, Pharaoh's court in Egypt, it would have been white garments, almost translucent, just beautiful, fine linen garments. And it's interesting because you know that garments are what got Joseph into trouble throughout his whole story. Chapter 37, because he's his father's favorite, his father makes him a multicolored robe. And then because of the cruelty of his brothers strip that garment from him. And then he goes into Potiphar's house and he's elevated to be Potiphar's personal assistant, and he would have been robed there again. And you remember that Potiphar's wife, when she tempts him and he runs away, she strips his garment from him. So two different times, through the sin of others around him, Joseph has been stripped of a garment. That's a picture of what sin does to us. Sin strips us naked. Isn't this what happens in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? They sin against God, and what do they become aware of? Their own nakedness, their exposure. They've been uncovered. Joseph has had this happen to him twice. What a beautiful reversal and picture of restoration that the king now says, I have a royal robe for you. I am going to take what others stripped from you, and I am going to restore you to a position of royalty marked by a royal robe. By the way, this is a wonderful picture of what happens to us when we come to faith in Christ. Because sin rips our garment. It strips our humanity from us. Sin tears our clothes off. Sin reveals our exposure and our nakedness. When you come to faith in Christ, there are several things that happen. One of the things that happens is that you are robed with the righteousness of Jesus. That Christ comes to you in your nakedness and your exposure, and he takes his clothes of righteousness and wraps you up so that what is seen is not your nakedness and not your exposure, but nothing short of the righteousness of Christ. And not only are you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, the Bible says that you, like Joseph, will be elevated to a position of rulership. Do you know that that's what's in your future? You read the New Testament, you see that in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that when you come to faith in Christ, that you are raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. You go to the book of Revelation. Revelation 3:5 says that you're given a set of white clothes to wear, and you reign on a throne with Christ forever and ever. Which means no matter how bad your forgottenness now, no matter how bad your pit of despair now, tomorrow is a bright future if you know Jesus. It's a picture seen in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when the children, right, are seated on thrones and they're made kings and queens of Narnia. That's your future, to rule and to reign with Christ in the new creation. Think about all the gifts of God's grace for that to be true in our life, that even though we are stripped of our garments and sin has stripped us naked, that we have the righteousness of Christ to clothe us today, and we will reign with Christ forever tomorrow. Amen? And we see that pictured here. Now, there's more that he's given. He's given a gold chain, a picture again of honor and royalty and value. He's also given a chariot. You see that in verse 43. He had Joseph ride in his second chariot. That means that when the Pharaoh would have a royal procession through Egypt, he would be riding in the first chariot, but in the chariot next to his, there would be Joseph. And as he would ride through in royal procession, people would cry out in front of him. Now, CSB translates it, make way. In Hebrew, it's literally the command, bow. See how this is a picture of restoration. You remember back in chapter 37, Joseph had dreams. God gave him dreams that people would bow to him. And then he's thrown into prison. Where's the dream? But now God elevates him and restores him so that literally as he rides his chariot through the streets of Cairo, people are shouting out before him, bow. Folks, this is a wonderful picture of restoration. It's a picture we see in the prodigal son story. Prodigal son runs away from dad and he comes home. You remember what the father of the prodigal son says? Kill the fattened calf, but put a robe on him and a ring on him and sandals on him. It's a picture of restoration. So wherever you're at today, whatever you've lost, whatever has been stripped from you, in Christ can be restored in new creation. Isn't this what Joel 2:25 says? The Lord says to the Israelites who experienced a famine and locusts that the Lord will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Isn't that a good word of hope? If the locusts have ravaged through your life, God is a God of restoration. Here's the fourth and final thing. God renews Joseph. God renews Joseph. We're not going to get to the end of the chapter, all right? I'm out of time. But I want to just show you something that happens. Pharaoh gives him a signet ring, a gold chain, bougie clothes, a fancy chariot, all this stuff, the accoutrements of royalty. He also gives Joseph an Egyptian name, an Egyptian wife. And Joseph has two sons with that Egyptian wife. And I just want you to look down to verse 50 through 52, because we see a beautiful picture of God's renewing work in Joseph's life through the midst of this forgottenness. Verse 50, two sons were born to Joseph before the years of famine arrived. Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest at On, bore them to him. It would have been very easy for Joseph to assimilate fully into Egyptian life. He's got Egyptian hair, Egyptian haircut. He's been shaved bald. He's got Egyptian clothes. He's got an Egyptian position. He's got an Egyptian name. He's got an Egyptian wife. They have two sons, but he gives them Hebrew names. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh. Manasseh means forgetfulness. And he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and my whole family. The second son he named Ephraim, which means fruitfulness. And he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. I wish I had time to just camp here for a while. But I think that the naming of Joseph's two sons is very revealing. It reveals God's renewing work in Joseph's life, in the midst of his pit of despair, in the midst of his forgottenness. This is the first time that Joseph gives his theological perspective. He says two things about God, and both of them are beautiful. Both of them are signs of the grace of God. Notice he names them Hebrew names. It's as if Joseph doesn't want to forget God. He doesn't want to forget the God of the Hebrews. So he gives his sons Hebrew names. He wants to be reminded of his God. But both of these names are theologically loaded. One son is named forgetfulness. One son is named fruitfulness. And he's saying, God has made me forget and God has made me fruitful. Let me talk about those two things in reverse order. Fruitful is an irony. Joseph is about to step into 7 years of famine. Barrenness. He is in barren circumstances, and he also has been living, for 11 years, he's been living a barren life. And yet he says, because of the God I worship, even though I have a barren life in a barren land with barren circumstances, God has made me fruitful. That's a great prayer to pray for us. God, help us to see you as the God who can make us fruitful even in life's worst circumstances. Even if I'm in a land of affliction, even if I'm in a barren land or I'm living a barren life, God, would you make me someone who bears fruit for your glory to the nations? That was Joseph's perspective, that God would make him a fruitful person in the land of barrenness. But then he uses the word forgetfulness. Isn't that an irony? The story begins with Joseph having been forgotten, but not by God. And because God remembered him, God now makes Joseph forgetful. Do you know that forgetfulness is a grace? We don't think of it. We think of it like a curse, right? Can't remember what I had for breakfast yesterday. But to forget your trouble, to forget the harm that has been done, to forget the betrayal, to forget the pit, to forget the prison, to forget his former life, that is a gift of God's grace. I think forgetfulness is a grace for those who've sinned or suffered much. If you sinned a lot, then you understand not remembering who I once was is a gift of God's grace. Amen? And if you've suffered a lot, you know that forgetting your troubles is a gift of God's grace. This reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 that says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When you're in Christ, who you once were can be left in the past. Amen? And God can make you forgetful. God can cause you not to remember what once was because of who he has made you now. That is grace. For the first time in this story, we see Joseph's theological perspective on the events, and we see that Joseph was radically God-centered. His perspective on the betrayal and the pit and Potiphar's house and prison was that God was in control of it all, making him forgetful, making him fruitful. Joseph believed in a big God. I hope you do too. I read a story this week of Robert Wilson, who was a professor many years ago at Princeton Seminary. One of Wilson's former students came back to preach in chapel at Princeton, and Wilson went to go hear him. The former student preached the sermon. Wilson walked up to him afterwards, shook his hand, and said, "That's the last time I'm going to come back to hear you." And the young man was like, "What? Why?" He said, "Well, because I just came to see one thing. I wanted to see what kind of God you serve." He said, "When any of my students come back, I want to hear them preach because I want to know if they are big Godders or little Godders. And then I'll know what their ministry will be." He said, "Some men have a little God, and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the scripture to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God, and I call them little Godders. Then there are those who have a great God. He speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him. You have a great God, and he will bless your ministry." Folks, I pray that in your pit and in your forgottenness, that you would remember the big God you serve, the God who has not forgotten you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy and love and kindness and covenantal loyalty to us. May we always remember that you have not forgotten. And Lord, help us to see you as big as you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.